If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As you're turning there this morning, I'd like to ask you to do a little project, if possible. If you have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, I'd ask that you pull it out right now, okay? So I'll give you a second to do that and pull out a piece of paper, pull out something to write with. And if for some reason you don't have any of that, then try to do this in your head. But what I want you to do is I want you to make a list, and I'd like you to make a list of five things that you have to do this week. Five things that you have to get done this week. You may have come into church this morning with that list. In the midst of your life, it's hard sometimes to put those things down. Now, I know some of you aren't list makers. Some of you are, but try to write down five things that you know you have to accomplish this week. When you're finished, as you write, what I want you to do is I want you to try to look that list over. And I want to ask, how many of you can actually look at that list and can actually say, man, I can't wait for next week. I can't wait to do that. Man, I am so passionate. I'm so pumped. I'm so excited about what I have to do this week. It's going to be great. How many of you can really say that? Raise your hand. Couple? Great. You're getting married, so I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You don't count. Couple of you. You can say that, but most of us really can't. So seldom we live with a sense of passion and excitement and even joy. So few people live with this deep sense of mission as they go in to just any old week. So few can look at a list like that and say, you know what? That's what I was created for. That's what I was put on this earth to actually do. And I think, to be really honest, I think that's why, as I look at Christians, particularly in America in the 21st century, I think one of the biggest problems among Christians is boredom. A lot of Christians are just bored. And boredom is a problem. Because what happens when you're bored is, since you're created for excitement and passion and mission, what you try to do is fill your life up with things that'll give you a sense of that. That's why so often we fall into materialism, isn't it? That's why we fall into just going from one exciting experience to the next. You know, thinking that the next vacation is going to fix everything for us when we know that it doesn't. That's why we fall into sin. Because we're looking to fill our lives with a sense of passion and a sense of excitement that we've been born for. There's a very interesting verse from the Living Bible in the book of Proverbs. Here's what it says. It says, the backslider gets bored with himself, but the godly man's life is exciting. Think about that. Where does the excitement, where does the passion that this verse speaks about, which the godly man has, where does it come from? Well, think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what Ephesians 2:10 means? Ephesians 2:10 means that we never have to be bored. We never have to be bored because we're on a mission. Every day is exciting. Every day we're looking for those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should just kind of slip right into them. That we should walk into them. So every day we can live with passion and with joy. Well, this morning we come to a passage in the Gospel of Luke which spells out for us what that really looks like. It teaches us how to be more a part of what God is doing. Now, remember the context here? Remember last week we saw that Jesus began that long journey where? Where's he going? To Jerusalem. Remember that journey is going to really dominate the Gospel of Luke? It starts at the end of chapter 9 and it goes right on through chapter 19. So we have this journey to Jerusalem. And remember, on the way to Jerusalem, remember, Jesus is talking and teaching his disciples about what it means to be a follower of his. And remember also that he's calling people, come on, follow me. Come on, let's go, follow me. Remember, some people had excuses. Well, first let me go take care of my family. Jesus said, no, come on, follow me. Follow me, let's go. And so Jesus is calling people to follow him, and people are joining him on this journey to Jerusalem. Now in chapter 10, Jesus does something that I don't believe any of them expected. Look what happens in verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it's because, remember, we saw that the 12 were sent out on a mission at the beginning of chapter 9. Here he takes 70 others, sends them out in pairs to every city where he would eventually be visiting on his way to Jerusalem. Notice he sends them out two by two, most likely so that they could provide mutual support, encouragement, protection, prayer, and so forth for one another. Companionship. It's also interesting that the number 70, now if you have the NIV, it says 72, it really doesn't matter. It's interesting because those numbers, whether it's 70 or 72, are significant because they parallel the number of nations that were thought to exist in the world. So the number 12 suggests the nation Israel, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and so forth. But the number 70 suggests the entire world. And so Jesus, by taking 70 people and sending them out, is making a statement that his message is not just for Jews. It's for the whole world. Now I can imagine what a shock this must have been for these 70 people. I mean, think about it. Up until now, they had basically been spectators. Up until now, they had followed Jesus. Yeah, they had made a commitment to Jesus. And in essence, they kind of sat back and they watched Jesus as he did his thing. As he preached, as he healed people, they kind of sat back and watched. They weren't that surprised, I'm sure, when he sent out his 12 apostles. I mean, after all, these were the heavyweights. These were the guys that were going into full-time ministry. So, of course, they needed to be trained. But now, he turns and he says to them, guess what, folks? Now it's your turn. Now I'm sending you out. Some of them probably said, I can imagine the different excuses. You know, well, you know, you got to realize, Jesus, I'm not a very good speaker. I don't really do the upfront thing. You know, let me plan their itinerary. I don't really want to speak. I don't do that very well. Someone else came along and said, well, you know, Jesus, you got to understand that, you know, I've been listening to you for a while now. I don't really think I really grasp the theological implications of everything you've said. I'm not really sure I can go and explicate that to people as I go out. So, you know, you got the wrong guy here. Someone else may have come along and said, well, wait a minute, Jesus, you got to realize that I just followed you for the weekend. It's Monday. I got to get back to work. I can't do this. I'm sure that there were a variety of excuses. But you see, we see here that God doesn't limit ministry or mission to a select few, but he sends us all out into his great harvest. And I got to tell you, this is one of the things that will make your life exciting. Right here. This sense that you've been sent out, you've been commissioned by the Lord himself. It's not just for the 12. It's not just for the pastors and the missionaries. It's not just for the professionals. It's for each and every one of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that you're on a mission. You're on a mission. You are a sent one from Jesus Christ himself. And the great thing about this mission that you're on is that God himself is responsible for your success. Look at verse 2. And Jesus was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, you have to try to picture for a minute what Jesus is actually saying in his mind's eye. Jesus is saying the harvest is plentiful. Now, try to picture for a minute a vast cornfield with all of these tall stalks of corn that are just kind of reaching up into the sky. They're just waiting to be picked. Now, let me ask you, maybe some of you farmers know the answer to this question. What happens when corn that is ready to be harvested doesn't get picked? Anybody grow up in Iowa or, you know, like Illinois or something like that? What happens? Anybody know? What happens if it doesn't get picked? It dries up and it gets real what? Hard. Now, I grew up in Los Altos. I know all about this kind of thing. But that's what happens. Jesus says to the 70 that it's the same way with the world that he's sending them out into. There are a lot of people ready to be harvested for the kingdom. We just need more workers to get out there to cover all the bases. Otherwise, some folks are going to grow hard. So what do you do? How do you get more workers? Do you post a help wanted sign? I mean, do you put an ad in the paper and offer a signing bonus? What do you do? No. What does Jesus say to do? He says, pray. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. That's what he says to do. You pray. I'm convinced that part of the reason that they were to pray was for the actual success of their mission as they went out. Because think about it, if their mission was successful as they went out, they would end up with more what? Workers than could be sent out as well. So they're praying for the success of their mission. But notice, who is responsible for the success of their mission? Who is it? God is. He is the one who has prepared his people. He is the one who, as it says here, is the Lord of the harvest. Did you know that as you go about your day, you rub shoulders every single day with people God himself has prepared to hear the message of the gospel? You realize that? You rub shoulders with people God has prepared. Have you thought about that? He's the Lord of the harvest. He's in charge of the whole operation. That's why we're told to beseech him for more workers. It's not up to us. It's up to him. Our job is just to show up and obey. Let me put it this way. Why are you here this morning? Think about that. Why did you end up here this morning? Most of you are here. Most of you are followers of Jesus Christ because somebody took this seriously. Somebody came along in your life and they took seriously the idea that God had prepared you to hear the message. And they brought you maybe to church, or they began to tell you about how God had worked in your own life. And you responded to that. You were prepared to hear that message. In our staff meeting this week, we had a wonderful Albanian couple that we as a church have begun to support. As a matter of fact, you can see their picture in the bulletin. Berti shared with us at our staff meeting how he had been raised under communism. And under communism, Berti had been taught that all religion was for the weak and the ignorant. That's what he was taught from the time he was a child, even though he grew up in a nominally Muslim home. He went off to the university in Tirana, Albania, to study mathematics. He was one of the chosen few. He was smart enough to go to the university. And he went to the university to study math, and he began to study math. And one day, just kind of doing his thing, he bumped into a guy. I believe he was an American guy. I can't remember. But this guy was looking for a particular bank. He didn't know how to find it. And so he asked Berti, can you tell me how to get to this bank? So Berti said, sure. Berti's a nice guy, friendly guy. So Berti actually walked him to the bank. The guy was so grateful, he said, hey, let me take you out for a cup of coffee. So Berti and this guy sat down for a cup of coffee. During the conversation, this guy asked Berti, what do you think about God? And Berti said, well, I don't believe in God. You know, I was raised to believe that God is a crutch for the weak and the ignorant. And this guy went on to tell Berti about his own walk with God, his own faith, his own relationship with Jesus Christ. In the middle of him doing that, Berti stopped him and said, wait a minute, let me ask you a question. Did you go to college? And the guy said, well, of course I went to college. I graduated from college. I can't remember. He might have even had a graduate degree. And that single fact absolutely stunned Berti. His whole worldview at that moment was changed. And he realized that you can be an educated person. You can be a knowledgeable person and you can still have faith in God. It's interesting. He never saw that person again. He's never seen him since. But that was a seed that was planted in his heart that eventuated in him several months later coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought about that story and I thought how thankful I am that that guy, whoever he is, God knows, that guy was willing to take the time and invite Berti out for coffee. And that guy was willing to overcome that sort of awkward stage in the conversation. Have you been there? Where you want to bring up the subject of God, but you're not sure how. And so he just said, well, what do you think about God? I'm so glad he did that because God had prepared a guy named Berti to hear the message. And I would say that God puts people like Berti in our path more than we would ever know. And I would ask, are we ready for that? Are we prepared for that? Now, Jesus wants these 70 people to be prepared. And so he goes on and he gives them some specific instructions, which start in verse 3. Let's read. Jesus starts out and he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, gee, what a great way to start your sermon, you know. I mean, goodness gracious. But that's how he starts. And then he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, this is a lot to swallow, I know. And there's probably a lot of things we could learn from these instructions. They're very similar, by the way, to the ones Jesus sent the 12 out with. But what I want you to see here is one very important thing. And that is God's workers are to be totally dependent upon Him for their protection and for their provision. He sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. As I said, that's not very encouraging because sheep, I'm told, are completely defenseless creatures. Sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves are literally dead meat. Unless they have one thing with them. What is it? A shepherd. Exactly. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I call my sheep by name. They hear my voice and they follow me. So the assumption here is that he sends them out into great danger, but he is their shepherd. He is watching over them. And not only that, they are dependent on him, not just for protection, but for provision. He explicitly says, don't take anything with you. No money, no belt, no bag, not even any shoes, goodness sakes. I mean, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, well, why, Jesus? What's the big deal here? Why not, like, be prepared, you know? Did you ever, like, hear about the Boy Scouts? Be prepared. Well, I believe Jesus wanted them to be in a position. He wanted them to be in a position where if God didn't come through for them, they were absolutely sunk. You ever been in that position? You ever been in a situation where if God doesn't come through for you, you're cooked. You're sunk. I think God loves us to be in that position because we learn to depend on Him. That's why He tells them, by the way, to go to a house, offer them a greeting of peace, and if they respond to you peacefully, if your peace settles on that house, if they open their door to you, then stay in that house, and He says, eat and drink what they put in front of you. Now, there's something important here that you probably didn't catch because you're not Jewish. Jesus says to these Jewish people, these 70 people, eat and drink whatever they put in front of you. And you got to realize they're being sent out into some places where Gentiles lived. And some Gentile is going to come along and cook them some pork chops. And Jesus says, you know what? There's something bigger here than your diet. And that is the kingdom of God. And so you eat whatever they put in front of you. That is God's provision. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Heal the sick, preach the kingdom. You provide spiritual food for them. They provide physical food for you. That's the way it works. And if they don't receive you, he says, then you go to the edge of the city, shake the dust off your feet, symbolic that you are protesting against them. You are disassociating yourself from those people because you have offered them the kingdom and they have turned it down. Don't stick around and beg them. You just leave. One of the things we see in all this is there's a great sense of urgency, isn't there? I mean, that's why he doesn't want them weighted down with suitcases, so to speak. That's why in verse 4, did you notice what he said in verse 4? I passed over it. He said, don't even greet anyone on the way. My goodness. I mean, you can't even be friendly, you know. One of the things we don't realize is that back in those days, greetings were different than they are today. You know, like today, like you came into church, hey, Bob, how you doing? Well, you really don't care how he's doing. You don't want to stop and listen to how he's doing, right? Just like, hey, how you doing? Hey, cool, how you doing? Hey, good to see you, man. Our greetings take about, you know, a tenth of a second. Their greetings, there was a whole ritual you went through. There was a whole chit-chat thing you went through. That's just what you did. And Jesus says, you don't have time for chit-chat. You don't have time to shoot the bull in some kind of ritual hello. No, you've got a mission. There's a sense of urgency to this mission. The reason for the urgency is found starting in verse 12. Look at verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. These are sobering words coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. He is not always Jesus meek and mild, is he? We know what happened to Sodom. But Jesus says it will be worse. It will be worse for that city that rejects your message. And here's where he pronounces his woes. Now, when Jesus says woe, he's not like riding a horse, okay? He's saying woe. He's saying there's a sense of woe for what is about to come upon you. Something awful is about to happen. I want you to know Jesus is serious about judgment. When Jesus talks about that day, what day is he talking about? Remember, these are not my words, these are his words. He talks about the day of judgment. Notice that the cities where Jesus had done most of his ministry are the ones in most danger on that day. But the far-off Gentile cities, cities like Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus hadn't ever even been, he says they're going to have an easier time in the judgment. Why? Because God's judgment will be most severe on those who have had the privilege of hearing. It's kind of like, you know, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. And Jesus is saying to these cities, listen, I gave you every opportunity. You were privileged to hear me preach and see me perform miracles, but you still rejected my message. Woe to you. And the same thing holds true for those who hear the message from one of his disciples. Look again at verse 16. He says, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me and the one who sent me. So you can't separate Jesus from the ones who bear his message. I thought a lot about this week, this passage, and I thought, you know, we want to be so patient with people, and in many ways we should be. We want them to know that God loves them. And the last thing we want to do is try to scare people into making a commitment to Jesus Christ. But you know what? I also thought it's possible in all of our desire not to come on too strong, in all of our desire not to turn people off and send them away, it's possible that we fail to understand and communicate what is really at stake. And we fail to communicate that if you keep resisting the message forever, you will not get away with it. That's what Jesus says. You will not get away with it. We take for granted, don't we, that there will be a tomorrow for us to make a decision. There will be a next day for us to make a decision. And so we put it off. We want to be 100% sure before we cross that line of faith and say, yes, I want to give my life to Christ. Yes, I want to follow Him. Yes, I want to repent of my sins. And I want to know Him as my Lord and Savior. I was so touched by Vitaly's words the very day he learned of his parents and his 11-year-old brother's death. And I was sitting with him in my office. And he looked at me and with all sincerity, he said, I know they're better off now. I'm so glad they're in heaven. And I have to tell you that is not, and it was not, a vague wish. That's a certainty based on the promise of God. He knew where his parents and his brother stood with Jesus Christ. And you know, I was thinking about this, and I really think that it's important that I say that for some of you here, it's time for you to make a decision. It really is. It's time to make a decision. God has sent loved ones into your life. He's sent friends into your life. They've brought you to church. They've shared the gospel with you, and they've talked to you about how Jesus died for your sins. They've talked to you about how Jesus was raised from the dead so that you can have hope beyond the grave. They've talked to you about all you have to do is put your trust in Him, lean totally on Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will have the hope of eternal life, but you keep putting it off. And when that day arrives for you, I ask you, will He say to you, I gave you every opportunity. I spared your life more times than you will ever even know. But you kept saying, not today, maybe tomorrow. Maybe after I get married. Maybe after I have kids. Maybe after I finish college. Maybe after I retire and I have more time. Woe to you. That's what Jesus says. Don't be a fool, the time is now. It struck me this week that we live in a land where the message of the gospel can be found in churches, it can be found on the radio, it can be found on the television, it can be found in bookstores, it can be found on the World Wide Web. It's not like that everywhere. It's not like that in Turkey. It's not like that in China. But it's like that in America. And I wonder one day if Jesus will say, woe to you, Americans. I gave you every opportunity. You, the gospel of Jesus Christ was announced abroad, and yet you turned it away. God's judgment is most severe on those who have had the privilege of hearing. Now, in the case of the 70 who returned from this mission trip, they were ecstatic about the results. I mean, you imagine coming back and man, you've been all over the place and you come back and you meet Jesus and there you are. There's about, you know, 82 of you, 83 of you. You got the 12, you got the 70, you got Jesus. You're hanging out. You're excited. You want to talk to Jesus about what happened. And Luke records what happened in that meeting. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. You can see there's a lot of joy, a lot of passion in this meeting. The 70 come back and say, Lord, you should have seen it. It was great, man. We just said your name and the demons scrammed. It was wonderful, Lord. Jesus is excited too. He says, man, in your ministry, I saw the downfall of Satan. I saw him falling. And you guys need to know, I'm going to give you power over serpents and scorpions. Nothing will injure you. By the way, that's not telling us to get into snake handling. You know, you've seen that on the Discovery Chapel. What's that? Man, what's that all about? Discovery Channel, not chapel. These are symbolic of the power of the enemy. Serpents and scorpions are symbolic of the power of the enemy. And he's saying that you will have power over the enemy. You'll say scram and they'll scram. That's the power that you will have. We see here that successful ministry brings joy as the enemy is defeated by us in the name of Jesus. Remember, these are just ordinary people. These guys don't have seminary degrees. Have you ever had an experience where God used you in someone else's life? And you had one of those aha moments where it just, yeah, God, the God of the universe, the God who created the stars and the galaxies and everything I can see, everything that is, he sustains it. He just used me in someone's life. Man, that brings great joy, doesn't it? That's an awesome feeling. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful because sometimes that can be intoxicating. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying it's wrong to rejoice over the successes of ministry when God uses us to defeat the enemy. But he's saying that we should be careful not to make that our chief source of joy. Not to make that our chief joy. Our chief joy should be in the fact that our name is recorded in heaven. Did you know that there is a thing in the book of Revelations? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And did you know there's a book that has recorded in it every name of every person who's going to heaven? I thought about this and I thought, imagine what that book is like. I got a big book here, okay? I want you to see this. Oh man, this is a big book. This is the biggest book I had on my shelf. Now, what if this were the Lamb's Book of Life? And I opened it up. What would you be thinking? What if I started to read off names? You know, one by one. What would you be thinking? And what if all of a sudden I read off your name? You know, Rosalie Johansson. Sorry, Rosalie. She didn't know I was going to do that. I mean, what do you think Rosalie would do? Oh, my gosh. Yeah. That's what she'd do. Oh, yeah. Great. Okay. Oh. She wouldn't care about Alan at that moment at all. If you heard your name, you'd just be, yeah. Oh, man. Whew. It's a big book. And there's a book just like that. You know what's great, though? We don't have to have that book to know for sure where we're going. We really don't. 1 John chapter 5 tells us something. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what? Think? No. Not so that you may think, so that you may know you have eternal life. It doesn't say that you might think or hope, but that you may know. And there's no greater source of joy than that. You were dead, but he made you alive. You were condemned, but he said, not guilty. You were dirty, but he made you clean. You were headed for an eternity separated from him. Now you have to look forward billions and billions and billions of years in the presence of God. See, that's the reason to have joy. By the way, that word rejoice, where Jesus says rejoice, that word is what Greek scholars call a present imperative. And what that means is rejoice and keep on rejoicing. Not just once, but keep on every single day. So when people look at your life, they should say, man, oh man, what's floating his boat? What's the deal with him? He's just so happy. Do they say that? I got to tell you, I don't think they say that when they see my life. And so this is a good reminder for all of us to rejoice in what God has done in our lives. Because you know what? There are several problems. There are several problems with getting your joy from ministry instead of your salvation. Again, you can get joy from ministry, but if your chief joy is there, you're in trouble. Because one of the things ministry does, it can foster pride. You can begin to think that because God uses you, that you're more spiritually mature than those He doesn't use quite like He uses you. I got to tell you, I can testify, and I think my family can testify, that it's possible for me to get up here and preach an awesome sermon and to get a lot of attention and a lot of kudos and to go home and treat my family like a creep. And you know what? It's possible to use the gifts of the Spirit, but to be very lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. See? And ministry can be intoxicating so that you somehow mistake the gifts of the Spirit for the fruit of the Spirit. See? Remember what Jesus said, what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church? You know that church that had so many wonderful gifts of the Spirit? And what did he say to them? Why did he write 1 Corinthians 13? You thought that was just for weddings. It wasn't for weddings. He wrote that great love chapter as a correction to the Corinthians who had all the gifts, but no love. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. See, ministry can be intoxicating. Not only that, ministry joy is fleeting, believe me. Because I've noticed, you know, you can bring the house down on Sunday and you can empty the house on the following Sunday, you know. You can think you're the greatest thing in the world on Sunday and you can get a letter that brings you so low on Monday. Ministry success is fleeting. One of my favorite stories, you've probably heard me tell it before. It's a preacher preaches a sermon. He thinks he's just awesome. Greatest sermon he's ever preached. He's walking out to the car with his wife. He kind of walks along and he says to his wife, he says, honey, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in this world? She looks at him and says, one less than you think. That's one of my favorite stories. But that's how ministry success is. There's a lot of sweetness in ministry, but there's a lot of sourness in ministry as well. And Jesus just said, so don't put your joy all there. Your chief joy is in your salvation. This strong note of joy continues in the next section as Jesus rejoices in prayer. Look at this. At that very moment, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. So Jesus now has this joy. Jesus is rejoicing. He's rejoicing over how God reveals himself to people. Did you know that? Do you know that God reveals himself to people? This is where we dive into one of the great mysteries of God. This is the God element in the salvation equation. We know that while we are given a choice as to whether to accept or reject Jesus Christ, we also know that there is someone else working behind the scenes, and that's God. He's the one who opens the eyes of our hearts to see the truth of who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus is saying. You don't get that truth. You don't get that faith. You don't see that by getting a 1500 on your SAT. or by passing the bar exam on your first try, or beginning accepted into Stanford. You don't get that by being an intellectual giant. No, God reveals it, not to the wise and the intelligent, but to the little children. He reveals it to people humble enough to say, I don't get it. I need help. I don't know everything. I remember my father. I grew up in a home where my father was a devoted agnostic. And he said, I'll never believe unless someone can prove to me the existence of God. And that's what I was raised on. And he was an intellectual snob. And yet the Lord graciously began to chip away at his arrogance. To the point where at age 69, he finally was like a little child, humble and open, and he was able to receive the gospel. But the Lord has to chip away at the arrogance. See, the point is not that God loves arrogance, the point is not that God loves ignorance. The point is that he hates conceit. He hates conceit. We wonder, why is it God works that way? Paul explained this to the Corinthians. Look what he said. He said, for consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. If it was all about our intelligence, then who would get the credit for your salvation? You would. God won't have it. God won't have it. And when we finally come to that place where as little children we embrace the gospel, where we're open to God's truth, then Jesus says, in essence, to all of us, not just to the disciples, we become more blessed than prophets and kings who longed to see and hear what we hear. The prophets and kings, they had a lot of privileges, but I tell you what, they couldn't call God daddy like we can. They couldn't be intimate with God like that. They didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God himself taking up residence in our life. They didn't have that. You know, they saw a lot of great things, but they didn't have what we have. We know him. People brag, well, I know Joe Montana. Well, I say, well, great, I know the one who made him. You know? The cure for boredom. The cure for boredom is to know the joy and purpose and passion that come from knowing your name is recorded in heaven. It's to participate in the great adventure of what God is doing as he opens hearts and minds of those you rub shoulders with every day. That's the cure for boredom. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to move right into a time of communion. And I did this on purpose because I think that in light of this passage, I think we have a great opportunity as we celebrate communion this morning. We have a great opportunity to do exactly what Jesus talks about doing in this passage. Because communion is really all about our salvation. It's about the broken body of Jesus, which is symbolized by the bread. It's about the shed blood of Christ, which is symbolized by the juice. And it's as we remember him who died for us that we can come to grips with the joy of our salvation. And so I know that normally this is a kind of a sober time. It's kind of a time where we are serious and we try to confess our sins. And all of that is good to do. But let me tell you, don't miss the opportunity that this is today to rejoice. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to rejoice in your salvation as we celebrate communion. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know for sure that your name is written in that book, then I want to invite you to make this your time of saying yes to God. And as you reach out and you take the bread and you take the cup, that you are personally in your heart saying, yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, I want you to come into my life and I want you to begin to change me from the inside out. Forgive me of my sin and give me that sure hope of eternal life. Let's celebrate together.